Let's begin our study now on our New Testament survey, and I'm missing out tonight the letters of Peter. I'll do them next week when I'm when my throat is in a better condition, and when I am also present, able to be present with you and deal with them over 2 weeks. So we're looking tonight at the letters of John and Jude. The letters of John and Jude, and I want to begin by looking at 1 John chapter 1, which should be a passage that is known by heart by you all. 1 John 1, 1 to 4. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled of the word of life. For the life was manifested, and we have seen it, and bear witness and show unto you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested unto us. That which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that you also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son Jesus Christ. These things write we unto you, that your joy may be full. And this really is what we're looking at in the area of 1 John. This is the wonder and the glory of John's little letter. We have here something that indicates the power of Christian fellowship, the joy of Christian fellowship, but that joy and that power is only available to those who truly know the facts about the Lord Jesus Christ, who have shared in the light that he has given, and who have listened to those who have witnessed to the light that he has given. And so what we have here is a very strong challenge to all Christians, a very strong challenge to all who would name the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, to walk in the light, to receive the life of Christ, as we hear and heed the words of those who saw the light shine in the darkness. And this is really where we are at in John's little letter, which of course we'll be looking at verse by verse next year in our Saturday morning lectures, God willing. Now in 2 John, while we have in 1 John the subject really is fellowship with Christ, fellowship with one another, and the emphasis is very strongly on love, that the test of true Christian spirituality is that you love your fellow believers, that you have a relationship and a fellowship with them. And so while 1 John 1 really stresses the aspect of love in action as the test of fellowship, as the real test of discipleship, 2 John deals with those who definitely have failed the test, and what do you do with them? And 2 John deals with the danger of false deceivers, as 1 John dealt with the danger of false fellowship. So we have false fellowship in 1 John, the danger of deceivers in 2 John, and in 3 John we have the problems that can be caused by proud leadership in the church, which isn't motivated or led by the love of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then in Jude we have the little epistle on apostasy, the letter that warns us against false doctrine. So once again, we have very practical letters. You're probably sick of me saying this, because I say it of every letter that we look at in the New Testament. Here we have a key to the Christian life. And once again, in these four letters, we have the key to spirituality and the key to survival and sanity in the church. Because often believers get upset and disturbed by what they see, by what they hear, by the terrible things that are said about them and said to them by others in the church. And quite rightly so, because you've never been hurt. You've never been abused. You've never been stabbed in the back, as you will be in some churches. And that is a very, very sad thing. A very sad thing that it should happen. And these little letters are encouragement, because as they happen to you, so they've happened through the centuries, right down to John's day. People abused John and say, well, the apostles didn't have to put up with what I have to put up with. You can't say that as a pastor. And let me address those of you here tonight who are going to be pastors, because you will be tempted many times in your ministry to say, if Paul had to put up with what I have to put up with, he would have given up the ministry. Well, I'm sorry, Paul had to put up with everything that you put up with and more, and he didn't give up. And so here's an occasion for you to be encouraged, to be strengthened, to be guided, to be directed, to be toughened, that you might do what the Lord would have you do and be strengthened by it. So once again, very practical letters. Letters that deal with practical problems of living in the church as part of a family, that is often a disobedient family. So, 1 John, it's basically addressed to individuals. Get yourself right. Know your position in Christ. Know your relationship with Him. Live in it and live in love. Love for Him. Love for Him which shows itself in love for other believers. And beware of the false brothers who aren't showing this love. In fact, I think I've told you before, let me repeat it. 1 John is a very important letter to me. I've had occasion in one church I was involved with, we had to use 1 John to deal with a family of strict Calvinists who rejected the love of fellow believers, who had an arrogance, a pride, a haughtiness, a disdain for their fellow believers, and in their anger, in their hatred, in their bitterness, they showed a lack of Christian love. And it was finally the first letter of John, chapters 3 to 5, that really convinced the other members of the church that these people were wrong and were to be judged because of that. And that saved this little fellowship from going under, which otherwise it would have done. So 1 John is a very important letter here. Knowing yourself, living in love, and having a test for the unbelief and the lack of faith on the part of others. And 2 and 3 John look at specific problems with some of these false brothers. Some of these people who talk a great fight, but then indicate by the way they're talking that there is no love in their soul, and therefore that their position and their spiritual life itself is probably very suspect. Okay, if you open Jensen to page 460, and let's have a look there at these little letters, the epistles of John and Jude. Now I want you to note the time frame of the letters of John and the Gospel. The first paragraph, Jensen indicates, it's about a half century after Christ ascended to heaven. The Spirit moved one man, John the Elder, John the Apostle, to move to write the last five New Testament books, a Gospel, three Epistles, and Revelation. The other 22 had been written and distributed from about AD 45 to the years just prior to the fall of Jerusalem. The rest of the Bible has been written by this stage. In fact, by 70 AD, every book that we have in the New Testament was written except the Gospel of John, the letters of John, and Revelation. These are the last things written. And in fact, the order of the writing is still not fully understood. It is clear, however, that 1 John was designed to go with the Gospel as, if you like, a sermon or a commentary on the major themes of the Gospel. And John's major theme, of course, is love, living in love, and thereby knowing the joy of Christ that comes through living in the love of Him. And so we have, first of all, a clear picture that the Gospel and the letters, or the first letter anyway, are together. The second and the third letters could have been written at any time during John's ministry there in Ephesus. Clearly he is an old man, however, by the time he writes these two. He's not as mobile as he would have been in younger days, and he's coming into an area where many people are starting to despise him, even though he's the last of the apostles. He isn't able to wield the authority that we would have expected such a man to wield, because the sinfulness of man rears its ugly head. And so we see John as an old man dealing with problems which many of us would have thought we wouldn't have had to deal with. But that's only because we have forgotten ourselves the evil of man and the intransigence of the sin nature of mankind. The revelation itself, the tradition states that he wrote it on the Isle of Patmos, where he was exiled, and this was probably in the reign of Domitian, who was the great persecutor of the church. We'll look at Revelation and the dating of that in our probably in a couple of weeks' time, in the last of our lectures on the New Testament. But these early letters, the first one designed to go with the Gospel, the other two pastoral letters, probably around a similar time, written by an old man. John in his 80s, may even be in his 90s at this time. The man John, on page 461, Jensen gives you a pen sketch here of the author. His name, Yohanan, Jehovah is gracious, God is gracious. And this is a wonderful name to have. Of course, it's my name, I'm very proud of it as well. But it really is a testimony, it's a sermon in itself. God is gracious. God is lovely. He has been gracious in his gift of this child, and he has been gracious in all his dealings with us. And John is a great apostle of grace. We remember John as the apostle of love, but with Paul he sang of the grace of God. We have five Johns. We have John the son of Zebedee, the apostle, who is the author of these letters, calls himself the elder. And the reason he calls himself the elder is, first of all, humility. He just wants to say, well, I'm just another elder. I'm just a presbyteros, an elder with you as elders. I'm a pastor at heart, and John is always a pastor at heart. But also, he is the oldest of the Christians. He's the last of the disciples. This is not, as many of the liberals indicate, and these are letters that are viciously attacked by the liberals, particularly John 2 and 3. They reject them as genuine at all. But that's probably because the warnings in John 2 and 3 are warnings directed against people like the liberals of today. However, John is just in these letters expressing his concern, his pastoral concern, and he doesn't want to pull rank. He doesn't want to say, look, I'm an apostle and you better do what I say or God will judge you. He's coming on the way he's telling them to come on in their lives, which is through love, through concern. John is not, as Paul was often to do, Paul would put his calling card on the table and say, right, now Paul, an apostle. And he would just come straight up front and say, right, now this is, the Lord has sent me to do this and you get with it. And there's a time and place for that. But there's also the time and the place for the appeal of love, for the one who doesn't take the right that he has, but who forbears, who in love and concern comes in humility to urge you to be humble also. You see, the big doctrines that Paul had to communicate have been communicated by the time John writes these things. What John is looking at here is communicating other things and really emphasizing the essence of the gospel, which is love. And by emphasizing that essence, what he's saying is, I am setting you the example in how I live and in what I'm saying. So these letters aren't only a source of doctrine, they are a source of example, because in the very way John communicates his concerns here, he is communicating and indicating that he is setting the example. Okay, his birthplace, his family, I'll let you read that. One of the things that you should do when you are going through these letters with a church or a Bible study group is spend a bit of time doing a study. And there's a wonderful book put out by Robertson, Epochs in the Life of John, and it's well worth getting. And just doing a study of the life of this great man will encourage people. He went through many things, and he had a very interesting family. His education, on page 462, we've looked at here. And also a comment here, Peter and John, being unschooled men, tells us that they didn't have formal training in the rabbi's schools. It doesn't mean they couldn't read and write. There's been a very false view has been put by some people within the church that Peter and John were men who were fishermen. They were simple country hicks, and a lot of people have made great sermons about how simple these guys were. They're just ordinary blokes, you know, unread, unlettered, didn't have books in their studies, just a common man. Now, you can go too far in this area. When it says they were unlearned, it simply means they had not attended finishing school. They hadn't attended a rabbinic college. But every Jewish boy in this time was at school in the synagogue until he was at least 14, during which time he learnt to read and write Hebrew and the Aramaic language, which was the language of the day. Clearly also, John and Peter had mastered some Latin, which was the language of the government, and you had to, if you were any businessman at all, you had to be able to deal with tax collectors, you had to be able to deal with others who would, business officials, Roman soldiers and governors and ministers. You had to be able to speak some Latin. You had also to be able to speak some Greek, because the language of Galilee was preeminently Aramaic in the villages and Greek in the towns. This was a very Gentile area, a large number of Gentiles with the Jews living side by side, not always in harmony, but the two languages were common. And so from early days, these men, while they hadn't received finishing school, so they hadn't, if you like, they didn't get their school cert, but they had been through to at least Form 3, and they were able to read and write, and they were not fools. So let's just correct that before we begin. Now, also we find that Peter and John both went on to minister in the wider context of the Greek and Roman world in such places where they gained the skills that they lacked as children. And so John is, by the time he's writing his gospel, his letters and revelation, he's writing in Greek, and he's writing very good Greek, as you would expect of one who has lived in this area for 30 to 40 years. After the fall of Jerusalem, John, with all the other apostles, left that area and moved out, and John went and took over the church at Ephesus, which he led until his death in the late 90s of the first century. He died as a very old man in the late 90s of the first century. In fact, we're coming up probably to the anniversary of his death in the next decade. It'll be 1900 years since his death. And so he is one of these men who we are looking at now. He's a man who mastered the new language to serve in the new place. Remember, the last message we have, or the last indication we have in the earlier part of the New Testament about who was involved in Ephesus, was Paul, of course, as one of the founding leaders of the church. Timothy, as the pastor, left. In the second letter of Timothy, Timothy's the one who's the pastor of Ephesus. Something clearly happens to Timothy, and John takes over in Ephesus later in the century as the key bishop of that area. His experience is set out here by Jensen very well. In fact, this is a very good summary of John's life, the pre-Pentecost life, and then his discipleship. And significantly, he breaks it into three stages here. The first stage during the first year, and then the second year of the Lord's ministry, and then the towards the end of the ministry. There's some key experiences that John had, and then his experience after Pentecost. He's one of the leaders in the Church of Jerusalem in Galatians 2:9. And he's quite active all the way through. Later years, he's in Ephesus, as it points out at the bottom of 4:6-3. And it's pretty clear, though, that he did move around. And on 464, he was pretty well acquainted with these other churches at Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, Laodicea. And so it's interesting that what you have here is an apostle who bases himself in Ephesus. And remember, of course, after Timothy, we have the runaway slave, Onesimus, who tradition says was also a bishop in this area. And so John is very likely bishop at large. He's the elder of the congregations of the Roman province of Asia and travels around in his old age. And then finally, when he's restricted, he is in Ephesus only, and his tomb is still a place of pilgrimage in Ephesus even today. His death, he died around the year 100, probably 98, 99, 100, somewhere around there. His character, we talked about. He was the bridge, really, from the apostles into the next century, and many of the early church fathers, in fact, several of the church fathers who wrote letters in the early years of the second century, were men who either had been led to the Lord by John, or who had been led to the Lord by people who were known by John and who knew John. So we have a very close connection between the experiences of the Apostle John and the early anti-Nicene fathers, the early Christian fathers of the church. His character, I don't want you to think of him just as the apostle of love in the sense of being sloppy. A lot of people think of John as a soft sort of a guy. You must go back to Matthew 20 and Mark 9 and 10 and Luke 9 and read about John. He is the he's one of the sons of thunder. He's a tough, hard fisherman, and he became the apostle of love, but he's a tough man. He's a hard man, and son of thunder means that you didn't get in this guy's way, because he was liable to knock you over either with his words or with his fists. He was a tough, hard man as an unbeliever. As a believer, he still has that strength of character, but it's a strength that comes through in real love and concern. And on the top of 465, Ryrie and Tenney make some good comments here. Ryrie says, in actions, in love for the brethren, in condemnation of heresy, John was the intense apostle. His love was concentrated. His concern was distilled into pure and just unadulterated desire for the best, for the benefit of all those he was close to. And Merrill Tenney writes, as Christ tamed his ardor and purified it of unrestrained violence, John became the apostle of love, whose devotion was not excelled by that of any other writer of the New Testament. His tender concern for other Christians is manifested most clearly in his epistles, where he addresses his readers as my little children and beloved. As we study John's epistles, we will be learning more of the character of the one so loved by Christ, and the one who loved his master and those who his master had won fully, completely, without reservation. John really sets us the example of what love is in action in one person's life. Okay, let's look on to page 466. Of course, on page 465, just briefly before we turn the page, the author here, the evidence of John's authorship is given here very clearly. We have the background of 1 John. Who was he? Well, he was a Palestinian Jew. There's good evidence there. He was an eyewitness. He's one of the Lord's most intimate disciples. And we have quite a few comparisons on page 466 between the gospel and the letters, showing that there is a close similarity in style and grammar, common themes, clear that both authors personally knew the Lord. You've got a very close association between the two, and that is illustrated on 467 in the little chart there. John's gospel is written to arouse faith. First John is written to establish certainty regarding that faith. The gospel gives the good news historically. The first letter gives the good news experientially, how you apply the gospel. So the gospel gives you the message. 1 John, if you like, gives you the rigorous application of the message in the life of the church. And you should always teach in your church the gospel of John and the letter of John, the first letter of John, together. Okay, let's move on here. Who is it addressed to? Well, probably the congregations of Asia Minor. In fact, the churches that are written to in Revelation would probably be the ones that are referred to here. The occasion, the purpose. Well, John wrote the letter to strengthen them in their faith. They're falling under the deceitful lies of satanic teachers. People are coming in teaching non-apostolic doctrine, teaching things that are not true according to Scripture, and John is writing to correct those things. He's writing to correct, first of all, the attitude towards sin. There are many in clearly who were not dealing with sin seriously. There were some who were claiming that they, as since they'd been a believer, they were not sinning. And John writes to starts out correcting that, sorting that one out. He also writes to deal with those who are not showing love to their brothers and sisters in Christ, and thereby indicating, as far as John was concerned, that they are not born again at all. Those who are doubting their salvation were to be established in the certainty of their faith, and those who were doubting the reality of good and the reality of evil, the Gnostics, the false philosophers who had permeated into the Christian church, denying the deity of Christ, denying the eternal union of the deity and the humanity of Christ, denying the reality of evil. These people who'd brought these pagan philosophies in, John is hitting them. He's saying, you're wrong, you better get with the scripture. Right, let's have a look then at the survey charts of these letters. At 1 John, we have it on page 472. And on 472 we have the subject as fellowship with God and with his children. If we walk in the light, we have fellowship one with another. And I think that's extended, if you like, verse, the key verse being verse 1-7. We have a picture of the entire thing. Like all good Hebrew writers, John puts his real subject up front and then expounds upon it, and repeating it and hitting it again and again through the bulk of the message. And so the first part of John's letter, the first letter, is walking in the light of the fellowship of God, and then walking in the love of the fellowship of God, because God is light and God is love. And if you are a member of his body, you will be showing the light and you will be showing the love. And the joyful life, the victorious life, is the life of the knowledge of God, the knowledge of God being knowledge that he is light, he is love. He loves you and he wants you to walk in the light. And so we have words like light, darkness, love, sonship, spirit, father, children, believe, all these key concepts. Know the key words at the bottom of that chart, summing up the impact of the first letter of John. If we look at the subjects on pages 4, 7, 3 and following, we have the fellowship of God being the starting point here. The conditions for fellowship: we've got to walk in the light, we've got to confess sins, we've got to resist sin. Then we've got in chapter 2, 8 to 29, we've got antichrists. Those who are not walking in the light but claiming to be children of light. We've got a short passage on truth and love in chapter 4. In fact, already chapter 3, right through chapter 4 and 5, we're really talking about love in action, and love as the test for truth in the Christian life. And then at the last chapter, chapter 5, we have assurance of eternal life. And one of the things that is so important for the Christian, and John saw it as an old pastor, Christians have got to know God, and they've got to know the character of God. They've got to see that God is light and God is love. They've got to practice those things in their own life. They've got to deal with sin. They've got to walk in the light of the Word. They've got to practice the fellowship of the Father through prayer. And as they do that, they will be strengthened in the area of their eternal security. And this is where that comes in. And notice security is at the end. Dealing with sin is at the beginning. If you want to have real security in your faith, you've got to walk in the light. You've got to walk in love. You've got to deal with sin in your life. You've got to fellowship with the Father. And so here we have a very good theological presentation, which is what we should expect, of course, as the Holy Spirit works on the apostle producing this letter. Very good applications which Jensen makes on 4:7-5. And if you're doing a group study, and in fact I have advised you before, let me remind you again, if you want your church, and every church of course should be a Bible school, and if you want your church to do a very valuable thing in your adult Bible class before church on Sunday morning, if you want the adult Bible class to do a great thing, to increase their biblical awareness, one of the great things you can do with them is have everyone buy one of these surveys of the New Testament and have the people in the Bible class just go through these things. And this is where you get your discussion. And where we do 1 hour lecture, you would have a probably 45 minute lecture 1 week, and then a 5 or 10 minute talk the next with a discussion on the principles after the people had read the chapter. And you could do this in a year, taking just the school term of your Bible class, covering these subjects with the people, and they will gain greatly from it. They'll enjoy it. You can set them homework. They'll be reading. They'll be thinking. They'll be learning about what is in the New Testament, and you will increase their enthusiasm for learning about the New Testament in the very process of teaching your way through a book like Jensen's introduction here, his survey. So the little things that Jensen has put here, the applications and the review questions, these, in fact, the whole of page 475 and on to 476, they are the sort of things that you would discuss in your Bible class after the people had read the chapter, and you can throw these ideas around and bring the applications home in the daily church life, because you can say, okay, we're talking about love, now how do we apply that here in our church? How do we show that to one another? And how do we, how do we discern those who are not showing that? How do we deal with some? We've got someone in this church who's doing this and this and this. Okay, how do we deal with them? And so this gives you the chance to really start solving problems in your church through the scripture. Because once people have read 1 John, they will be changed. They will be changed in their life. They'll be changed in their experience. One of the other advantages of doing that is that you can get people reading through their Bible as you go through the survey book. And people like to learn. Most people like to learn. They want to learn something new. And if you give them a textbook for your Bible class, they start to take it far more seriously than if you just tell them, sort of, bring your Bible and we'll talk about something. People will drift along. But you've given them a purpose, you've given them a desire then to learn something. So use these in that area. You've got a little outline there at the bottom of 4:7-6. Now let's look at 2 John. Turn the page to 4:7-8. And we have here the second letter of John. And Jensen calls that truth and the Christian. And once again, that's a pretty good way of looking at it. If the truth is in us, this is how we will live, is the other way of looking at it. This little letter begins talking about God as the God of truth, the Lord as the one of truth, the man, the God of truth, the God-man who shows us what the truth. Thy word is truth. Remember the Lord's second advent. He's called the one who is righteous and true. And so if God is true, then we've got to walk in truth, we've got to abide in the truth, and then we will live in joy. And so you've got your process indicated from the top of the page. What is the truth? The truth is in Christ. Therefore we must walk in the truth, verses 4 to 6. We should abide in the teaching of the truth, that we might have joy in our relationship with the truth. And so we have here the character of God, which indicates we should have an activity that reflects that character, and that we should separate ourselves from evil and have therefore the joy of the Lord that passes all understanding. So here we have a very practical
little letter, just 13 verses, but very practical, to the point, showing what is important, that we must walk in the truth, that those who do not walk in the truth, we must separate ourselves from, we must recognize people in the church who are not walking in the truth, and ensure that they are not put into positions of authority, that if they are, they are challenged to get their lives right, or they're removed. We've got to deal with people who are not in obedience to this letter. So this is quite an important one for church discipline. And the little outline there on page 480, the salutation to begin walking in the truth, abiding in the truth, being warned against false teachers. Many young Christians get concerned here because they aren't prepared to accept that there are false teachers in the church. John says there are false teachers. Now, you've got to stick with the truth here and recognize that you will be people in your assembly who are dangerous because they have rejected the Lord Jesus Christ's word. They may have accepted him as their savior, but he certainly has been knocked off the throne in their heart. They reject his word, they're not interested in his word, and having denied his word, they will fill their soul with the doctrine of demons. They will fall into gross apostasy, and they will be a danger. And you've got to recognize them and deal with them. Now, 3 John is very similar to the second letter of John. In fact, probably these are two letters produced by John to meet very similar situations in slightly different churches. And in 3 John, we have an answer to a letter that is returned or received by John from a bishop in another town who has had real difficulty because messengers that John has sent to the church have been knocked back. And Diotrephes, who is one of the early bishops, has rejected the gospel which John has sent, and John writes now to try to sort the problem out. So this is a very specific letter. This indicates to us that the pride of some early church members was such that they would even reject the Apostle John himself. And I don't think that you should be surprised when you find that some people who lead churches in the city reject God's word and will reject you, will reject our pastor here, Barry, who would be one of the greatest evangelists New Zealand has ever had. And he is a man of God who should be accepted everywhere. But you will find people in this city who would not have Barry Reed walk into their church. They would throw him out. Why? Well, because they don't like his message, because he sticks to God's word. Now you see, this is a similar situation. Here is the Apostle John, a man of God, but he's rejected because of the pride of the bishop Diotrephes of this church, the leader of this other church. Now, one of the things that comes through here is the independence of the local church in these early years, that each local church was independent, was to be run by itself, that there was to be no interference of one with another, that there was to be a separation. And so here you have a very strong testimony in this letter of the significance of autonomy for each local church. And once again, as I say, we stand on that ourselves, that each church should be making its own decisions as unto the Lord, that each church should be disciplining its own errant members, and each church should be ruling its own affairs. That denominations are not a biblical concept and often tend to danger, where a few spiritual churches are pulled down by a large number of carnal churches. God's will is independent local churches, so that evil, if it occurs, is limited only to the congregation in which it is found. It doesn't spread. That other churches can hold their ground. Their own leaders are not influenced by others. They are listening only to the Word, to the Spirit, to the Lord Jesus Christ. They are responsible only to Him. That the members join together in supporting their elders in holding to the truth of Scripture. So here we have a very strong argument in this little letter for the autonomy of the local church, and even in the midst of a problem in that autonomy, because of course the autonomy in this case has been badly used, but John still doesn't knock the principle of autonomy, he knocks the evil of rejecting the Word of God, the love of God, and the fellowship of God. And so while 2 John began with truth and the importance of holding to the truth and living in it and walking in it, John 3 begins with love. And he writes to Gaius, who is the other leader of this church, who is a good man, unlike Diotrephes, who is a bad man. So John writes to the elder, who is sound, to Gaius, and it emphasizes, I love you in the truth, and you are in the truth, you believe it. And he prays for this man, he warns him, he encourages him, he denounces the evil, and he urges this man to set it right. And so one of the things that we have here is, once again, even John the Apostle does not command authority in the church. By love he leads, he sets an example, he urges the local independent churches through their elders to exercise love in truth, and he recognizes that they are responsible to the Lord for doing that. And so we have love in the truth, walking in the truth, fellow workers for the truth, and then witnesses for the truth, and the alternative, of course, which is Diotrephes' rejection of the truth. But if you walk in love, there will be peace. If you allow evil to come, there will be war and disturbance and upset. Okay, if we have time, and I think we have time here this evening to go into Jude. This is very much a cooked tour, going very quickly on 484, looking at the little letter of Jude, the epistle on apostasy. And Jude is writing shortly before the fall of Jerusalem. He clearly feels that the level of evil within the church that he's writing to was such that he really had to warn them in the strongest possible language. And this is a very passionate letter, a letter that is full of love and concern. Love and concern that pours out in a holy hatred of sin and a complete rejection of the evil that is permeating in this church. And as he points out here on 484, Occasion and Purpose, Part C, it's the immorality, the rejection of the rule of law, and that is the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. They've rejected the principles of doctrine that are taught in the New Testament epistles. They've rejected the lordship of Christ over their life, and of course, as the Scriptures tell us again and again, you cannot serve God and mammon, you cannot serve money and the lusts of your soul and the Lord Jesus Christ. These people are trying to do both, and he's calling them back from that. Mockery of people and arrogance and everything else is coming through. So this is a very strong denunciation of evil. And note again, it's evil in the church. You'll find many people who will keep the pew warm on Sunday. They'll keep the pew warm at the business meeting. They'll cause trouble at the business meeting. And they are people who will live in sin. They are people who reject the lordship of Christ over their life. They're people who live for their bellies or for their bank book or for what people think of them. They're people who reject the truth of the gospel, but who will stir up and cause trouble for the gospel. So here we have a very powerful attack and a very powerful reminder of the need to hold high standards in the church and to reject apostasy. As he points out here in his little point on canonicity, like 2nd and 3rd John, Jude was not recognized as canonical early. Jude, 2nd and 3rd John, and 2nd Peter are letters that were challenged by many within the church until quite a late date, when they finally were accepted as genuine after great study by the early church fathers. Now, this doesn't mean that they are not legitimate, it means they are legitimate, because these men really went into this, and they only accepted these letters when they were absolutely sure and when it was proved beyond doubt that these were genuine letters. Now, the thing that I always note when I look at some of these letters that were opposed, I always ask myself, why would the early church, or the church that existed in the 2nd and 3rd century, why would these 2nd and 3rd century churches reject these letters? And I think probably the main answer comes out when you're looking at something like Jude, is that they rejected Jude because he was just too tough for them. He just called a spade, and he really showed them what evil was, and perhaps too many of these churches were themselves involved in evil. So be a bit cagey about some of the liberal arguments in rejecting Jude. Certainly, it's got some tough language here. It's got some hard things to say, but take them to the heart, take them as unto the Lord, and be exercised by them. Right, let's have a look. Here, very strong emphasis on the Old Testament, on 4:8-5. You can see that in 14 verses, here in verses 5, 6, 7, 11, and 14, these very short letter, but in all these places, we have major references to the Old Testament, references specifically to the Torah, to the first five books of Moses, and the events of the Exodus. This is once again a very Jewish book, a book probably written by Jude for the church in Jerusalem itself. Prominent subjects on 4:8-6, the judgment of God, and I think that's in many ways why the early church did not like this book. It was too tough on judgment. And a lot of people in the Roman Empire, particularly in the 2nd century and then into the 3rd century, when things were easy in a lot of places to be a Christian, false doctrine became the norm in the church. A lot of false practices had crept in, and people didn't like this old letter that just kept hammering them about the judgment of God. And even today, there are a lot of churches, they'll invite you and you can talk about love, you can talk about fellowship and peace and joy and hope, but you can't talk about the judgment of God. You can't talk about God dealing with his people in judgment. And you can't talk about getting your life right or having the judgment of God fall on you. They don't want to hear that. And of course, people didn't want to hear that from Jude in his day. Angels are a very important part of Jude's message. And some people think that Jude mentions too many things about angels which aren't in the Old Testament. Jude takes the interpretation of the Old Testament that was very common in his day. He takes the Hebrew, the Jewish interpretation, and I think we have got to follow his belief here, because of course he is guided by the Holy Spirit in what he said. And so if he's quoting an interpretation of the Old Testament in this letter, we would have to accept his interpretation as God's interpretation, because the Holy Spirit moved upon this man as he wrote this letter. And I for one do not believe that the Spirit of God allowed error to creep in here. So when Jude says something in his letter that he is apparently quoting from the Old Testament, which isn't in the Old Testament, but which is in a Jewish commentary on the Old Testament, we must accept that what he says here is true. And that is particularly so when he quotes from an apocryphal book, which is not accepted as scripture. He quotes from the book of Enoch. He takes information from it. Well, that doesn't mean that the book of Enoch is a book to be followed and listened to and read, but it does mean that the Holy Spirit certified these verses from Enoch as being true. It doesn't say anything about the rest. In fact, by its silence, it would indicate the rest is nonsense, and if you ever get the chance to read the book of Enoch, I'm sure you'll agree. However, the verses that Jude refers to in his little letter are certified by the Spirit, by Jude's use of them, as truth. Let's have a look at the outline here in closing then, 4:8-7, page 4:8-7, keeping oneself in the love of God. And I think that famous verse that is here is the one that really sums up the whole point of this little letter of Jude. Keep yourself in the love of God. He is able to keep you from falling, and you are to keep yourself in his love. Keep yourself, verse 21, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. And then verse 3, the second half of verse 3,
It is needful for me to write unto you and to exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered to the saints. As you know, this is one of my favorite verses, because Jude 3 sums up his concern. He wants believers to keep themselves in the love of God. And the only way you can keep yourself in the love of God is to walk in the truth of God. You must have the truth. You must walk in the truth. You must follow diligently the word of God, that Christ might be formed in you, that you might love him as he would have you love him, that you might love him in spirit and in truth. Of course, that's the only worship that's acceptable to God. And so you can't be walking in false doctrine and be worshiping in truth, because in spirit and in truth means you are walking in the true ministry of God's word. And what Jude indicates here is God deals with ungodly men. And if you live as these men lived, if you live as Korah, as the people of Sodom and Gomorrah, as Dathan, as Abiram, as Cain, as Balaam, if you live as these people lived, you are going to be judged. God is not mocked. As a man sows, so he reaps. And a believer who thinks he can get by with sin has got to be confronted with the message of Jude. So we have here God's committal to us. We have a truth committed to us. We are exhorted to be true, to contend earnestly for the truth, to keep ourselves in the truth. We are reminded of what happens when you don't, with the rebellion of Korah, with Sodom and Gomorrah, with the angels who fell, with Cain, with Balaam. We're reminded all these people fell under judgment, but God is able to keep you if you are obedient to him. So you've got to build yourself up in your holy faith, verse 20. You've got to keep yourself in the love of God. You've got to look unto him and to his mercy. You've got to have compassion on those who are wavering. You've got to, in fear, try to pull them from the fire. If you see a believer falling into the gross sins, which resemble the sins of Korah, of the angels, of those in Sodom and Gomorrah, immorality of those of Cain, of Balaam, if you see people falling into these sins, you've got to, with compassion, with love, try to reach them. Pull them out. But hate even the garment of them that is spotted with sin. Hate sin in their life, but try to rescue the sinner, if that sinner is a Christian, from it. So when you see someone in the church falling into sin, don't sit back with a pious look and say, oh, well, they've fallen. Try to pull them back. It's your responsibility, Jude says, to keep the standards of Christ high. Show your love for your brother by trying to save him from sin before sin destroys your brother. And know that God is faithful. He will keep you. He will strengthen you. He will guide you. And of course, that wonderful benediction with which we'll end, now unto him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. To the only wise God, our Saviour, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen. So be it. Now, just before we go, let's get a few extra names in the bibliography on page 489. You must add in, as a general introduction, A.T. Robertson, Epochs in the Life of John. A.T. Robertson, Epochs in the Life of John. Excellent book, reprinted recently. And for commentaries, you can add Boyce, B-O-I-C-E, Burdick, B-U-R-D-I-C-K, Mitchell, M-I-T-C-H-E-L-L, John Stott, S-T-O-T-T, Strauss, S-T-R-A-U-S, Kelly, who we know, Vine, who we know,